still and to know that you're God. Not do I require, our lives require that we be active, God. We confess, too, that we don't rest in you and focus on things that matter, that being the ultimate one, enough. I confess that. I make it difficult, not for you, but even more difficult for myself and others at times, Lord, to really be focused on you. We presume upon your goodness and grace, but we want right now to just repent of that, Lord, over these next few moments. Really remember that you're God and we're not. So many of the things that are infiltrating our minds right now and distracting us, so many of them don't matter. So help us. Focus on why we're here this morning, why you brought us here, why we wound up here, how we got here, but mostly, God, we wouldn't miss, that none of us would miss, regardless of what I say or regardless of what happens in this service, God, that none of us would miss the very thing you want to say to us and do in us today. For some of us, Lord, that is to place our faith and trust in you for the first time. For some of us, it is to repent of sin and draw closer, to turn from things that we know shouldn't be a part of our lives. Lord, there's many other things. Some of us are here for encouragement. Some of us are here for discipline and dealing with sin. But God, regardless, we just pray. I pray in my weakness, your strength will be made complete. You'll be the focus. And Lord, that will never disappoint. So we pray that in Jesus' name for his glory, the one through whom we come to you now. Amen. Amen. Today we're talking about same thing we've been talking about, and yet from a little different angle. You know, for those of us who are those ADD kind of people, and I am one, and that hurried, scattered kind of stuff and where I live so much of my life, and especially in my conversation, I mean, trust me, I frustrate myself. I know I frustrate y'all. I frustrate my family. I frustrate myself just to no end. And just thinking, you know, why did I run down this rabbit trail? What was I even talking about, you know, 5 minutes ago? And running back and forth makes things interesting, but it also can be distracting, can it? And if you're not careful, it can seem like that with Paul, especially when we're breaking down a chapter as deep and tightly packed. And it is condensed, this chapter 12 in Romans. It is one of the most powerfully condensed with theological truth chapters in the whole Bible. And as you know, as we went through 9 through 11, those of you who've been with us for a while, as we've been going through this book, as we've been working through the Bible, we slowed down here. And getting through 9 through 11 was tough, but they were necessary. And now in 12 is such a relief. And yet, because we break it down so and have to in order to really to concentrate on and digest what Paul's saying in these passages, because every word in here is so vitally important, especially in this section, always with the Word of God, but especially here. It really is important for us to do that. And if you're not careful, it can seem disjointed or segmented. So I'm just saying, Paul's not ADD. Peter might have been. Peter probably was. Paul is not. Peter is also, he manages to concentrate a lot better than I do when he's writing the Word of God. But trust me, everything Paul says is connected, and that is especially true when it comes to this chapter right here is what I'm saying. And so just remember how those therefores, or the but, or the therefore that's in there, those are not small matters. Those are huge things because that is always saying, as he does in chapter 12, verse 1, he's saying, I appeal to you therefore. For 11 chapters, he has been breaking down this incredible gospel by grace. And he has made it clear, all of us are sinners, all of us need the gospel, and here's what the one gospel is for all mankind. And it is the gospel by grace through faith that comes to every one of us. And he's been expounding now for 11 chapters what that really means. Now, in chapter 12, he shifts gears, and we say thank you, for doing that, but he shifts gears and he says, now, having said all of that and explained to you how everyone needs the gospel and explaining to all of us what the gospel is and how we all need it, now he says, let me just summarize for you where I've been headed. And so he says in 12, 1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, I urge you, based on everything I've said, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, because he has been so good and merciful and gracious to us, to do what? To live out your lives sacrificially. To offer your lives, your bodies, he means the thing, the vessel you use to live through, to do that sacrificially. What does that even mean? What does it look like? We've tried to describe it several different ways, but Paul does a beautiful job. Let's just let him say it. He spells it out for us, and he says, that is what is holy and acceptable to God. Keep that in mind. I'm going to point back to it in just a minute when we go on down through the passage we look at more than today. Which is your spiritual or reasonable, he says, the only thing that makes sense, your spiritual worship here, to give back your life because of what God's given you in the gospel. Do not be conformed. Don't be squeezed into this world's way of thinking. And that's hard to not do, isn't it? But be transformed. The whole thing is about transformation. The whole thing is about transformation. The whole thing is about transformation. You sick of it? Good, you'll remember it now. The whole thing is about transformation. It's not about theology. Really, it is theology. Doctrine is important. Theology is important. Only how it results in changed life, transformation. Because we're all sinners, there has to be a transformation because of and through this relationship with Christ. And so how we live it out. He goes right into, in chapter 12, verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, don't think more highly than you should. Then he goes right into this picture of the body of Christ, the body, our physical bodies, and the metaphor of it being like the people of God, the family of God, the church, if you will, okay? And I know church, you mean that building. No. Again, that's why I've saved it till last. It's not about the building, but about the people of God and how we live out this world until he returns. And so, or we go home to be with him. So, he's saying all that, and then he goes into this explanation of how none of us is more important than the other in verse 3, but then in 5 through 8, he says, but everybody's important because all of you have something to contribute. You are part of the body, and there are no unimportant parts, and there are no parts more important than others. Every part of the body, and you think back to some of the times you've been sick, and some things, some parts of your body that may have seemed seemingly insignificant. Have you ever said, man, I hurt all over. My fingernails hurt. I've had some tiny little burn nicks that got in, turned into burns. I know, more chemicals, right? Nearly blinded myself 2-3 weeks ago. And thank God I didn't. By the grace of God, this chemical, the doctor say, incredibly, I think your eye's okay. Now it's messing with cement, and I've got these burns. They're tiny little burns. That's why I wasn't really worried about it. Until I started trying to type the other day, and I was going, I am a wimp. But these tiny little things, I know they're not going to kill me. But there's been that split second when just trying to do some of the simple things. You know, you might as well just, you know, hit it with a hammer or something. Some of those small things in our lives that make things seem insignificant, they are not, are they? And Paul says that. Every part of the body, every one of you is important. And then he goes right into this explanation of love. And what we have today in these verses, 9 through 13, is an explanation of how we love each other in the body. Next week, God willing, we're going to look at from 14 through the end of the chapter, to 21 at least, he's going to say, here's how you love those outside the body. Both are important, but it's different because those who are in the body are family, those outside the body, we treat as if they can become family. So that's important. Now, having said all that, let's read it together and just keep in mind here what Paul's trying to do, as we just talked about. So all right, pick up with me in 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And from the way Paul puts that paragraph together, that whole section, we know grammatically and theologically and by the context here, that he's talking about love in all those ways. He's unpacking it, if you will. Here's what it means to love each other sincerely. Here's what it looks like in real life. And I'm glad he does that. I need to know. All right, theologically, I can give you the answer, or logically, maybe I can give you an answer. Here's what Paul's saying. What does that look like on Monday morning? Help me, Paul. And he does such a beautiful job of it. Jesus did such a beautiful job of it. And Paul, the same way gifted as he is, he does the same thing. Now, some of you who've been in the Word for a while, okay, if you haven't, but some of you will, you might notice a similarity in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in Romans chapter 12, and then the chapters that follow, he follows the same pattern he does here. He talks about the body. He talks about how it's put together and how we're supposed to live in it. And then what does he do? 1 Corinthians 13 is the what chapter? Love. What did you do here? Love. And it's the same pattern Paul follows. And I believe there's probably more about that. It's not coincidence. I believe that's the way Paul's mind was thinking and laying this out. This is how it happened. When I talk about what Christ has done, I remind you that you're born into the body of Christ. That's your connection to him. The people of God are that important. There is no separation here of, well, I'm a believer, but I'm not a member of the church. Not in the New Testament, you know. You just wrote another chapter in the Bible, Jack. This book doesn't have anything about that. I'm sorry. It just doesn't. I'm really not sorry. Because God said it, I did it. Not my book. It's his. But I dare you to find something, challenge you to find something about Lone Ranger Christianity and not being connected to the people of God. In some way, folks, you don't have to have a church name, or doesn't have to have people, for goodness sake. But it could, it has to be connection with the people of God and interacting and living that way. I sincerely believe that. So, Paul moves here again from talking about that to talking about love. This is how you live it out. And this is how the world knows. Jesus said, they will know that you are mine by how you treat one another, by how you live one another. The world was looking in the book of Acts and in the gospel. The world is looking in the Roman world at the church, the people of God. It was a love-hate relationship. They were so, as Acts makes clear, they respected them deeply, and yet at the same time, they didn't just run up in there because they respected them so much, and yet they resented them. And then you're trying to destroy what you respect them. And that's what the world is doing. So, here it's not really a new section. Paul's still informing. He's still unfolding what he started in those earlier days. Now, with that in mind, what did he say? First of all, love without hypocrisy. Where does it say hypocrisy? Well, your translation might say sincerely, but the word is really, in the Greek, it's in the negative. Unhypocritical. Unhypocritical. Without a mask on. That's what the word literally meant. It comes from the time when the Greeks were big in the theater, and they used masks to portray different characters. And he says, take your mask off and love sincerely from the heart. That's really important. If Jesus had the hardest time, or at least get saved his strictest and harshest comment, for who? Pharisees. Because he said, you're like a bunch of whitewashed tombs. You're shiny and squeaky clean on the outside, but full of dead men's bones. That's about what you were. Jesus said it. You know, and so it's hypocrisy. And we're all guilty of it in some form or fashion, friends. Before we get too high and mighty here, I realize I'm talking about myself. It blows my mind how I can see some of that crap up. Hypocrisy can be a lot of different ways. It can show itself a lot of different ways. This sounds a whole lot like what Jesus said back in the Sermon on the Mount. At the beginning of his public ministry, Matthew has the clearest presentation of it, Matthew 5:67, is where we get some of the most faithful and the most loved teachings of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus is saying, you've heard it said, but I tell you. Here's what you've been living like, but I tell you. And he says a lot of these same kind of things in there. And so we're first told that love has to be true to our heart. That word sincere, not to be phony in our dealings with people. Sometimes hypocrisy can be trying to act like something we're not in order to get a certain recognition or to impress people. Other times it can be looking like, and it's the same in a sense but a little different focus, looking like we really care about you when we don't. Now I know I say all the time, and I still say it, there are times where even when I don't feel it, I need to go ahead and do what I know is right. Because you can't act your way into feeling instead of having to feel my way into acting, which I did a lot through my life, and it got me in trouble all the time. not necessarily being phony. If it keeps up, it can be that. But I need to go ahead sometimes because I have found that when I went ahead despite my feelings and prayed for God to help me, I had no idea how it was going to come out and said, God, please don't let me hurt, because that's what I want to do right now. I want to hurt people. They hurt me. I want to hurt them. I'm really hurt. And yet I know I've got to walk in there knowing, at least thinking I'm hurt, what they've said and done. And I know I don't need to hurt the Bible. So I just prayed for the right things to come out. And the things that came out of my mind were not what was in my heart. The things that came out of my mind. You know what? For one, I'm still good. We're not polite and helpful and apparently warm on the outside, but I despise them on the inside, though. You know, it can't go on and on, but God can change it as I act in faith with what I know to be right. And he says here, don't be hypocritical. If I have to keep doing it and I find myself where it feels like I'm living a lie, looks like it is where I'm living a lie, if other people are pointing me to it, other believers who love me and tell me the truth, then, yeah, I need to be careful here. You know, this is important because, friends, there is a niceness, especially in the good old South, what a lot of traditional churches, Christianity is basically just being good boys and girls on steroids. It's just pumped up niceness. That didn't sound very nice. We bleed our children. I don't know how you do it differently. We make them say, I'm sorry, even though they got the fist balled up behind their back. Tell them you're sorry. Sorry! I know, they got to learn. I understand that. We help them understand. Try to help them understand. That wasn't right to me. And then they can learn that. But, you know, at the same time, I just know growing up, a whole lot of it had to do with how it looked and how it was portrayed up in people's eyes. It is important, but it is not the bottom line. And we need to be careful that we don't just equate biblical Christianity, New Testament Christianity, with niceness. Because even though, yes, it is important, we talk about respecting here as well, we can develop it in the church. And this veneer, this outside of pleasantness that covers over a spirit of backbiting and gossip and prejudice. But thank God we don't live in a, this is a church full of humans. But thank God it's not like some of the churches I've been a part of, where we've really been whittled down by the most part, a lot of us have, or at least your desire to be honest. And I say we can't just turn a deaf ear to this, though, because it is a human characteristic. It is a part of our fallen nature that comes straight out of Genesis chapter 3. And we can't just assume that, yeah, I'm going to be nice to the Christian or whatever I'm doing. No, it must be the right thing. There's often this absence of tough love, friends, is another thing that it points to. Well, that wouldn't sound nice if I went up to them and said, this just hit my curse. I thank God there have been some people in my life who didn't believe that way. Because I probably wouldn't be sitting here before you. I certainly probably wouldn't be before you as a pastor. Because I've had people say, I'm concerned about you, Bradley. Have you hurt yourself lately? Of course it hurt my ego. My ego needs to be hurt. Needs to be stoned out. The people who tell me the truth because they love me too much to keep lying to me, or to stand back with their hands folded while I kill myself or hurt other people, there's nothing loving about that. There's nothing loving about sitting back and letting somebody destroy themselves and kill themselves slowly or quickly. And we just said, I don't want to hurt them. That's what they're doing. If it's not hurting them, then don't worry about it. But if it's hurting them, it's in hurt. That's what God means by it. It results in death. And there's nothing loving about seeing somebody's marriage fall apart and sitting there going, God's going to do my business. If you're anybody that fights with them, it is our business. Now, how we do it is important, too. And it's not in a judgmental way, and it's not in an all-knowing way, but it is where you put your arm around somebody at times and say, feels a whole truth. And that really, those two overlap, I believe, there. And really what it's talking about is, he goes on to say, he calls for truth and discernment when he says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. If we're not going to make critical decisions about good and evil, he said, oh, that would be judgmental. How are you going to know the difference in a brother and a sister in Christ, the person that's not a brother or sister? A hypocrite. If you don't look at the facts, if you don't look at the fruit, and investigate it. Not judgmentally, not arrogantly, but through the Spirit and through humility to say, how is the fruit in my life? What am I showing? What does the world see? Would they see or may have a desire to know Jesus? Because that would be the only explanation for the fruit of the Spirit being born in my life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I can't counterfeit those things, and I have to tell myself every time I pray for them. God, I know the counterfeits are obvious to you, especially, and to the world. Don't let me settle for the counterfeits in my good old boy mentality. But the biblical version of it, the godly side of these things, produce in my life. There, and I have to be willing then. There is such a thing, friend, as objective good and evil. That is one thing this verse is full of phrase right here tells me. There is such a thing, he says, hate one and love the other. Those are opposites, right? In a sense, they can be like 359 degrees apart or whatever. I mean, every day long, so 359. I get the days of the year and the degrees in a circle mixed up sometimes. 360 or so. So he says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. I have to make critical judgments and say, some things are wrong and some things are good. What makes a difference, God? As much as anything, this is a call for believing God right here. That there must be a God. What would make something good better than something else? If it's a thing of God, it's good. It's right. You don't have to say, yeah, I don't feel good to me. God must be wrong. You're going to assume that and assume that God is right. I have to just have several basic assumptions before I approach that. And one is that he exists. If I'm going to have faith in him, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews tells us. It's impossible to please God without faith, because he who comes to God must believe that he exists and earnestly rewards those who earnestly seek him. And so I have to have a basic something. There must be some, I don't know anything about him, but when I came back to him after where I had been at 23 years old, 37 years ago, I had to honestly say, God, I don't know a lot of what I thought I knew growing up in the church. All I know right now is I'm hurt. I am done, and it is over one way or the other. Either you're real, and I don't want to believe that one I ever have, or you're not real, and it's over anyway. Because right now I'm just saying, I don't want to believe one ever to do it. And because I believe that, I'm asking you to take the word. I'm done. I'm done. It's over. One way or the other, I'm dead. I'm either dead in Christ, or I'm dead outside of Christ. I'm dead. It's dead outside of Christ. But I want to believe that I believe. I want to believe that you believe. And sometimes that's as far as we can go in that first step. And we have to. Paul says, do what? Abhor what is evil. And it sounds strange, doesn't it, in a context about love, that Paul is saying, hey. Let me say bad word, church. Let me say, hey. I have people call me out on the floor. He said, I shouldn't have anything to do with that. I'm talking about the devil. You're telling me you don't hate the devil, you love him? You better check that out against the word, right? He says here, hey, the book of Psalms, the whole thing, the list of Psalms, is full of David talking about hate. Wait, I'm not sure, David, do you really mean that? Really, back up, take a third. Do you really mean you hate? Jesus says, why, he uses it quite a few different ways, didn't he? Comparison to his I love for him, that we should hate. Now, this is here. This is a different use of the word here. He's saying, hey, the family relationships even compared to your love for God, it should be that much bigger and better and deeper and permanent. But he says here, he doesn't say, I need you to make a choice and pick between evil and good. He doesn't say that. You got to make the determination. He says, hey, what is evil? My problem is I don't always hate what's evil. I identify it as evil. I didn't want to kind of circle around it and go, that's wrong, bad. But, wow, it sure is a little feeling, isn't it? That would taste good, look good, smell good, feel good. No wonder it's wrong. That's messed up thinking, you know? Real messed up. why I've got to keep sacrificing myself, laying myself on that altar. Why I have to keep having my mind renewed, because human nature does not tell me that about sin. Satan made sure of that in the beginning with Genesis, and we're still, by nature, Paul spent so much time in the first part of the book, right? Chapters 1 and 2, talking about how our minds are messed up as a result of the fall. But there's no such thing. There is such a thing as good, objective good. By objective, I mean what? It's not just within me. Well, if it's good for you, then it's good. If it's bad for you, then it's bad. No. You said, yeah, that's what I heard the other day on CNN. That's what I heard on Nickelodeon. That's what I heard on, you hear on every channel on there and every page on social media. You're walking down the street, you hear it a dozen times in an hour, probably. You turn on the radio, you turn on anything. That is what our world says. It means we have better be guarded against it, or our thinking will be changing. Our children, definitely. Gen X and the people under them, the younger ones, my grandkids. Kids you spend your whole lives in church will tell you they leaders in the youth group can tell you that they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Kids will tell us that they still stumble over that. And I'll tell you, I believe something you have out there. I think it can be right for you, and wrong for me, and wrong for me, and right for you. And you have to determine your own truth. Whoa! If you're not concerned about having your kids, you may as well just, I hate to say what you might as well do. But I'm telling you, don't be surprised when it pops up that they've made a decision. That's totally contrary to the word. Why? Because I became a worder to myself, a law to myself. As soon as I decided, I can determine what's good. I can't. I don't know. I have no ability to do it. And when I do think I do, I mess it up. God is good. Man is sinful. We have to have his spirit in us. And no, not every thought I have or every desire I have, no. I have to put it against this to know. And then I'm supposed to treat one with hatred and the other to love. And he says, cling to what is good. Hang on to it. Grip it tightly. What do I do? Do I have to have one grip? No, I have to do it over and over. That's why I have to spend time in God's word. This is a good reminder right here. And Paul says, let love be genuine then, abhorring what is evil, hanging on to what is good. Abhorring is an intense, inward, negative rejection. That's what it is. It's rejection. Don't abhor people, friends. Do not hear that. We're not talking about abhorring sinners. We're to love sinners. We're going to get to that in the next week or so. We love people, sinners in the church who redeem sinners. We love those outside the church who are not yet redeemed and sinners. We love them. But we can still, I can hate what's happening in their lives and because of what you, as well as I hate, should hate what is happening in my life. I need to be careful not to be hypocritical as I do that. And bring each one with you to come. Love with affection. Verse 10, first part of verse 10, love with affection. Well, isn't love and affection? I mean, not one of those mean the same thing. The word here for this is really, again, trying to make it in English what it is in Greek, where the word is, it's a form of love that is not one of the forms you may have heard before. It's like the fourth one. We know about, agape love, and we know about eros love. Agape love is God's love. Eros love is a man and a woman. Philos love is brotherly love. This is brotherly love with a whole different thing on it, a whole different ending. It's like philos storge. It's family, affection for a family member, a natural affection. It can be affection for more than that, but that's the biggest way to use. Storge can be used for this fondness we have for familiar places or familiar things. That warm, fuzzy sweater you like to put on when you feel kind of chilly in the winter. That's a great thought, isn't it? A couple of mornings, if you get out there, I just storge my sweater, my blanket, whatever. A couple of mornings, I kind of wish I had a hoodie on. That felt so good. Thank you, God. But honestly, that is it. That familiar, there's some places in my life to do that. I feel like to go back to and go, what it is about this life. And man, when I stand here, it's like I see things in perspective, and I remember how small I am, and how big God is. Beautiful places, big places, whatever. And then maybe from the city, maybe from the country. For me, it's probably on a high spot somewhere. Over the water. It's got to be water. But that's it. That's the word. That loving affection. The church is not primarily a human organization, friends. It is the family of God. And here it's talking about that natural affection for relatives. I mean, isn't it true? You may want to fight your brother and sister. You may want to knock their head in. But don't let somebody else say something while I'm around them. I'm going to have a hard time being, having a kind of love. play God in their life, take them out. That's when I put his eyes. But I can't always do that, can I? God's our Father, and so we are brothers and sisters, and he's saying, remember, this is all in the context here. So John Piper says this way, God intends for us to not merely do to others as he would have them do to us, but he wants us to feel towards believers another way. That's already stirring up some rejection in you. How can I control what I feel for people? Another one of our generation's little things that you probably don't even, may not even question anymore. This must not be the way it was supposed to be said in the Bible because, I mean, after all, God can tell me, and I said, you said it back to God before. How can you call me out of bounds for not loving when I'm not you? How am I supposed to love so-and-so in light of what's happening? So you're asking me you just tell me I'm defeated because I can't do it. I can't just make myself love them. And yet God's saying right here, love with brotherly affection those in the Bible. He didn't say if you feel like it, if they treat you good, if they really bless you, or say good things about you. Matter of fact, based on most of what we see in the New Testament, he's probably saying, in spite of the fact that they did the opposite of that, remember you are family. And remember that there is a connection here. And the connection is the grace that saves us from hell. The grace that changes us and transforms us is the same grace you have to believe God put in them when they believe that he put in you. And especially for these Jews and Gentiles, that was huge. And that's what Paul says. We have to do the same thing across racial lines, across gender lines, across geographical lines, nationality, lines of nationality, across those lines, to realize the grace of God is a common denominator, that he's calling for me to love them with brotherly affection. How in the world can I do that? How can God command me to feel a certain emotion? Because, friends, I need to tell you, I've been wrong with some things I've told you. I've told you before that biblical love has very little to do with feeling, that it's almost always about what you do. And that is true from a lot of things. There's a lot more words, and I have to tell you, I'm wrong. I do if I don't feel it? Because he's saying right here, just like he tells us other places, does he not say, rejoice in the Lord always? Don't you feel yourself sometimes saying, I don't feel like rejoicing in the Lord. It just stinks. What happens stinks and I just don't feel like rejoicing and I get it fit if I did. Say this, and I'm going to say that, and I'm going to feel this, and I'm going to probably respond that way. Oh, my goodness, it's horrible. I'll probably get locked up and spend 15 years there. I'm on the way down the road. God had already had a plan to say, if you'll just trust me, Rodney, if you'll just let me be God and you just be my child, step into this thing and open your mouth. But God, I don't feel it. He just said, nothing about this. But you know what? As soon as I said it, the feeling changed. I started to pray. God, I can't do this. This is bigger than me. You got to do something in it, God, or it's not going to happen. Cannot love apart from you, these people. You are love, so God, love them through you. I don't know how, I don't understand it, and I realize I may not feel it until you do it, but I believe you want me to do it, and I can't do it, so I'm asking you to be God in this situation. Friends, it is true that love is more than feeling. It is true that there are good ways that we should treat each other, even when we are feeling upset with one another. But it is not true to say that God is content with us treating each other decently while feeling hard towards one another. There's a point where my feelings need to start matching the way I know God's having me to act. On the front end, yes, if it has to keep happening, there's a line going on internally there. I need to really be praying about it. I need to be willing. I need to be willing to take a step of faith. Again, it's impossible to please God without faith, right? So I need to say, God, you called me to do this. I don't know how it's going to happen. you God, and I'm your child, and you've already saved me. That was impossible. You did it. So God, I'm asking you to do this, because I see right here, you say do it. I don't feel it. I'm asking you to be God. And I'm willing, God, to step out and then contact him or to go ahead and do what I got to do, whatever. And then to move towards the direction of obedience. That's faith, man. Moving in the direction of obedience. To go ahead and act as if God's giving you the answer. Even though you don't know the answer yet, how are you going to do it? That is faith. You should say, yeah, that's just insanity. Yeah, I think all that's old. Insanity is the way I used to live. Think I'm going to get better just from trying to be a better birthday? Better bad husband, a better whatever? To be more effective at it? Lose your faith. And don't deny or refuse the power of God to do what you don't understand. So friends, that would be unbelievable. Okay, so love and affection. Then, love with respect. This is not a lot for me to say about this. It's just straight up, it's clear, really, a lot of it's mainly right there. Love with respect to honor. Some of you translators say, honor one another above yourselves. Paul says that, just like in Philippians 2 through 3, where he's pointing to the example of Jesus Christ, he says, have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Who though being in the form of God, thought it not equality, thought it not a thing to be grasped, to be equal with God, but set aside his divine attributes in order to come and do what we needed to do. And so he had that attitude about himself. What did he do? He esteemed us more highly than himself, really. And so when it says here, honor others, treat someone as something valuable and with respect. If God would treat us, his enemies, with respect, it's unbelievable. Wouldn't that be co-signing our sins? No. Because he was dealing with our sins. He said you've got to trust and turn away from a living sacrifice. But friends, when it says try to outdo one another, I don't think it's really talking about try to beat your brother. You know, try to beat him in a competition. I'll do better than you. You know, I'll outlove you. I want to beat you that love. It's kind of hard to do. I just think it says, and don't be satisfied with it. Just keep moving forward with it. Keep going with it. You know? But I want to say this before we move on. To honor someone else above yourself is not trying to convince yourself to put yourself down as being inferior to them. Jesus Christ is not inferior to us, and yet he put our needs above him. Nor was he inferior to the Father. And he said, his will be done on earth. It was all in understanding that relationship. It was all in doing the Father's will, which required that certain roles be taken, certain tasks be taken, certain duties be taken. But it was not in value. A husband and a wife are exactly the same in value. And yet we have different roles. That does not mean one's more important than the other. It means there are things God called Dave to do that I can't do. Bearing children, mainly, and raising them, knowing what to do with them. Thank God. Certainly not, I don't have a role, man, and I'm supposed to do it. I'm supposed to have nothing for me sometimes. And other things, making certain kinds of other things happen in the family and leading out spiritually. Not that she can't do that. She's incredible at it. She can do it. It doesn't mean she can't do it. God's called us to certain roles. Neither one is more valuable than the other, has more worth than God's back the other. The same thing here, friends. God values every one of us. Chapter 12, verse 3, right in the same chapter, he's talking about not looking at others. Not looking for self more important than the others. He goes right on to say, but you're all valuable because that gift God gifted every one of you. That's what's the play here. Love with zeal, enthusiasm, again. That's pretty clear too. Enthusiasm, isn't it? But you know what the word literally means? Be aglow. Be glowing with this love. Be on fire. It implies boiling. I mean, it's like a glowing pot, a boiling pot. Be aglow. Be bubbling over with spirit. And again, can I just conjure that up? Can I just say, I'm going to be bubbling today, friends? We need to be real, right? We started off with a fox and two tails. So keep that in mind. And we're not supposed to just pump ourselves up. You know, honestly, people who are happy all the time, I'm just going to say it. They just make me suspicious. Yeah. I mean, what you own? What are you doing that you shouldn't be doing? Or what are you hiding? Why are you lying? I'm sorry. I've had people a whole lot more godly and theologically founded than myself say think of Jesus' life, and I think he's kind of cool. I really do. I think he has some humor. He says some hilarious things in his book. But I don't think he ever made light of things that ought to be serious. No one would be serious about things that he'd be light about. I think he laughed, and I think he slapped each other on the back sometimes. You know? I do. He was real. He had a sense of humor. He was real, though. Be aglow with the fervency of the Spirit in the context of serving the Lord. That's a part of it, isn't it? Be enthusiastic. Be bubbling with energy and that steam off of it as you serve the Lord. Please remember the great commandment. That's what Jesus said. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Isn't that what he's telling us to do? Love it with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength in your mind. Luke chapter 10, verse 27. He says it several other ways in the gospel. But another key is, and I think this is a key to the whole thing, Colossians, another of Paul's writings, the letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, where he says, whatever you do, work heartily for the Lord. Work heartily for who? I'm probably not going to be too enthusiastic if I'm just thinking about it. I can't believe I'm having to do this. Somebody's up there back. Why am I doing this? I'm crazy. I'm just crazy about it. Why are you doing this? But if I think, man, I'm getting cleaned up. What are you doing? This bathroom God gave me to. So this job God gave me to. Of this kitchen. I take out this trash. I kneel down and clean my teeth. That's going to come hard, don't it? But if Jesus stops talking to me in the body and the flesh today, he says, first person to step up and come along with me. Would we not all be just blown away in fear, lining up, like God to be after him, like God to come with him, to come and spend a day with me and be my brother? He says, whatever you do, do it heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive inheritance as a reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. That's part of the Word of God. You're serving the Lord. So, the enthusiasm should be in the result of being hard workers. Not just feeling, but doing. And doing because we feel something. We've been talking about that affection already. Watch our motives, friends. Not for the approval of men. That makes it really hard to do the right thing for the right reason when we're looking at men's reactions. A lot of times I do stuff and then I get upset. What really tells me what my motives are? Or how I react when they don't respond the way I think they should. I might hold the door for you, but if heaven forbid, you don't turn around and say thank you. It's my first desire to give you the door. I dare you. I'm holding that door for my way. It's just ain't that thing, walk, now. I mean, they just turn and walk in like it don't even matter. 15 seconds of my life, and I held this door for you. Hey, come back here. Did you guys see what I did? That's what I feel like, man. And that shows what an earthly, ungodly kind of attitude I have to them in our family. It's all about them saying, what a nice gentleman. Oh, thank you. Oh, no. But if they don't say it, don't you know a nice gentleman? Where are you from? You know? Ruin it all. How people react and don't react says a whole lot about my motives, and I've seen that in ministry and family relationships and a lot of other things, friends. That love, be sincere, affection, be patient is the next one. Be patient and hopeful. Verse 12. To be deeply involved in people's lives is hard, friends. It is very hard to be patient in people's lives when you're trying to serve people. Living for God in the way that the New Testament lays out is not easy. It's simple. It's not easy. It really is pretty simple. I just don't like some of the stuff that does do. And that's why I have to rely on God so much to do it. But it's difficult. And it will bring pain and heartache. C.S. Lewis says, the only way to really be sure your heart will never be broken is to just keep deep that and never give it to anybody. Is that really an option? What a horrible decision. And yet, you know, he said in here, since we give our hearts to people with zeal and enthusiasm and emotion and affection and godliness, brotherly affection and all that, without hypocrisy, I did all that. And then he said, what if they turn around and do what we did to you? But tribulation is a normal Christian experience. The real question is, why isn't it more in our life? explode. Friends, this is a countercultural movement. Christianity is not normal and natural, and it does stand out for that very reason when it's lived in the way the New Testament says it. Again, John Piper says, tribulation is a normal experience of believers in this life. Some tribulation we share with unbelievers, like sickness and calamity and death. That just happens to everybody, but it's hard. And some is unique to believers, like being persecuted for Christ's sake, being called names for doing the right thing, looking like Jesus. But my main point here is that tribulation is normal, and it is to be expected in this world. It is the setting for all our love and joy and hope and patience and prayer. Affliction is where we live in this world, in living for Christ. If you don't live that now, you will. Learning this, that this is normal, will be a great help when you're out to come. Friends, if you believe that Christianity is going to give you an easy life or a pain-free life, it's just a matter of time. Oh, it is there. And it is joy in the midst of the storm, but it is not really the storm. It is the presence of God in the middle of heartache and pain and crushing, what seems like crushing earthly defeat. It is those things that being used, that being abused, that take advantage of. But just remember the example of Jesus. Just remember, again, Luke chapter 14, verse 27, he said, if they call me the master of the house, they call me a devil, Beelzebub, how much more are they in the line of those of the household? I'm the master of the house. They call me this. You're just a servant. They call you that. Matthew chapter 10, 25. Paul taught, Jesus says this, that there. Paul says, through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God. Again, friends, joy is rooted in our hope. He says, rejoice in hope. So what does that have to do with anything? What do I focus on? My brother Dave Johnson is so good about reminding me. And he's one of those people I just want to go, Dave, honestly, are you going to smile about that? Are you really telling me to rejoice? The man honestly lives it, I believe, 24 hours a day. Times I just walk out. Glad he's on my side for this minute. He's not doing it that way. He's reminding me of the truth of God. He says, it might be this afternoon, brother. Get your head up, boy. Well, how am I going to walk around long face when I know that my Savior might split the sky and say, the hope we have in Jesus. He said, that's where your hope is. It's in Jesus. It's in knowing that you will stand before his glory and everything you've ever thought was important, you'll be gladly laid at his feet because we're going to see him as he is. Not just this cloud through this cloud. Friend, our joy is in him and rest in our hope. In chapter 5, verse 2, he says, through him, Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You need to memorize that. And tell yourself when it's hard, I am supposed to be living in the hope of the glory that is yet to be. And I'm just taking the tiny little crumbs that fall from God's table right now. And it's good, really good, and worth living for. But it's just crumbs. The hope of the glory, the hope of the promise of the glory of God. So, friends, to do that, what does it take? Prayer. It takes prayer. I have to constantly be talking to God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. We've got to be praying. If I'm going to have that attitude, if I'm going to remember my hope, it's hard to spend much time with God in his word and prayer without being reminded of that hope, without being reminded of what Jesus has for us, and that I was not created for this life only. I have to remind myself, and I need others to remind me, and I try to remind y'all. And sometimes I feel guilty for saying it, like, God, in the face of this searing pain, how am I going to say this is not what you created for, bro? This is not all you created for. I know it's real right now, and I know it hurts right now, and I know it just stinks right now. But you got to remember, I'm scared for more than this. There's something beyond this. And then finally, I know. You got to hurt. Verse 13, it is so important it may be that overarching, encompassing one of all of us. Love with practical generosity and hospitality. Friends. Pursue hospitality. That's really what this Greek says. Keep on doing it. Keep on. It's present imperative. It says, do it and keep on doing it. Keep pursuing hospitality. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality. You say, why is hospitality such a big deal? All right, get it. We should open our homes to people. We should invite people. I think it's what's natural for Christians. You know why? It is part of the DNA to get to God, the spiritual DNA. Why? The gospel is just that. That God welcomes sinners that will offer him nothing in return, but he gives us everything to make it his, make what his ours. That's what grace is. That's what the gospel is. It is the hospitality of God on display at the deepest level of my spirituality. When God says, they're my enemies, but I will come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. We're going to be one today. We're going to be one. Please, my faith. But you got to come to faith. You got to come to me. You got to come to submit this to me. But all because I'm going to give you what's best anyway. You know? Grace goes all the way back to the Old Testament, friends, in Leviticus, all the way back in the early books of the Bible, when he was laying out the law for the people, and God says that throughout the New Testament, the Old Testament, over and over and over, what Moses writes and David writes is about, in Leviticus 19, 33, 34, I read it. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who sojourns with you shall be to you as the native among you. And you shall love him as yourself, as for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Why do this? Because he is the Lord our God. He says it. He says, that's what I did to you. You were strangers on my earth. You were strangers in my temple. You were strangers at my table. You were strangers certainly at the cross. You'll be strangers in heaven apart from the fact that my grace calls you. And I love you and want you in a relationship. Because that is the motive for us to extend hospitality. It's like some of us turn to each other on Sundays and say, you got anything to eat that? What you doing out there? We're together. I could brag really, really big on my life, and I would have to say. You live like that. I go all the way. You say, I haven't been together. Does that mean you want to come? No. Sunday by morning, whenever I get through, Sunday by morning, show up. There'll be an extra plate. Not today. You go out with it. You go out with it. That's true. Right? You can go out with it. Hang out. But every other week. You know, to extend it. Not just to the people that you know and won't hang out with necessarily. Bring further and over to do so. Hebrews 13:1 says, extend invitation. Let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect your hospitality because some have entertained angels that didn't know it. There's a motivation. Right? Acts chapter 2, when the church first came together, the first progress report, Acts 2, 44 to 47, it says, and they believed each other, and they were praying for each other, and they were loving on each other, and they shared their